stranded along the road during a blizzard. That he had the expectation that whatever someone did for you, you needed to pay for it, even if there wasn't a clear expectation of payment at the beginning of, or before the service was rendered. Our culture makes us think that everything that happens to us or for us needs to be paid for in some way. And if someone does something that that we have some benefit from, we have some obligation. We feel some obligation to pay them back. And as a result of that kind of thinking, we don't want to be indebted to anybody for anything. Instead, we're always looking for ways to pay people back or to return the favor, even for simple acts like jump-starting a battery or maybe a greater sacrifice, saving someone from a burning building. But a few years back, there was a rare jewel of a movie that came out of Hollywood, and that doesn't happen too often, but the movie was called Pay It Forward. And in that movie, a 12-year-old boy, a seventh grader, was given an assignment by his teacher to think of a way to improve the world. And his idea was simple. Instead of trying to pay people back for something they did, his idea was to pay people forward or give something to someone that would help them do something for other people at a later date. So he started by doing random acts of service for people, even strangers, one homeless man, I remember. And when they tried to pay him back, he would tell them just to return the favor for three other people sometime in the future. And he figured that if everybody did three kind deeds for other people, then those three could each in turn do kind deeds for others. And as the exponential mathematical formula figures out, he would do 4.5 million kind deeds by impacting the lives of other people through this paying it forward plan. Well, after that movie came out, the whole nation was entranced with this idea of paying it forward. And news stories were published about it, and people started paying for groceries for people behind them in line. And one man named Michael Carr, who attended the Central Church of Hilton Head Island, gave each of the church members $50 in an envelope, and he told all of them to pay it forward and help someone out that they found in need. Well, that would have meant something somewhere else in the world, but on Hilton Head Island, that might have only been part of a lunch or a cab fare. But the point was still valid, and the motive was still pure. Helping others is a core teaching of Jesus. And he taught it, and he lived it, and he told stories about it to emphasize the importance of it. And there's a story found in the Bible in Luke chapter 10. We've been studying about it in our Bible class on Wednesday night. We've talked about it sometimes in the church service. And if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 10 in your own Bible, that section of Scripture will be referred to several times. The screen will show the parable in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, in the New King James Version, where Jesus said, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, the purpose of the story is actually found in the next verse. The story wasn't really about the priest or the Levites. It wasn't necessarily about doing good, although that was a general theme in the story. But the story was actually told because the lawyer who asked Jesus the question wanted to know who his neighbor was, but not really. He just really wanted to know how to escape the responsibility. And in verse 36, Jesus gave him the answer to his question by asking a question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? I suppose there are a lot of things that went through the lawyer's mind as he was trying to escape responsibility for caring for his neighbor as himself. But he couldn't escape the fact that if he was the one who had been traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, that he would want someone to stop and help him. And when Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think was neighbor? The lawyer answered, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. So the lesson's not as much about a person's neighbor as really it is showing mercy on those who need it. Showing mercy flows from the heart as a result of being motivated by God's love, and that in turn motivates us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if there is a single most important value that is common among all of the churches in the world, the denominational churches too, it is helping others who are in need. Now, I try to read what other churches around the world are doing, especially around our nation, and it might be surprising if you haven't really read much about what other churches are doing in the country. And for churches that have more than 100 church members, almost every one of them have some kind of social project going on, a soup kitchen, sponsoring a homeless shelter, supporting an orphan's home, or supporting orphans in general. And even here in our own community, there's a small church that just has 25 members. I was recently talking to one of their members who said they were going to start a homeless warming center for the winter. And I asked her, 25 church members? That's going to be a pretty big undertaking for just 25 people. Because you can't just open the building and turn the heat on. You've got other issues. What are you going to do about the insects that people bring in because they've been unhoused for some time? What are you going to do if there's a medical emergency? And I posed to her several other hypotheticals that often take place, and it takes an organization with considerable preparation and manpower, volunteers, and of a variety of services, because of a lot of homeless people have mental health issues. And she didn't have the answers, but she thought, maybe I should talk with our pastor. The fact is, there are limitations that all of us have when it comes to treating our neighbor as ourselves. And when the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, he was telling Christians that they should be generous and merciful, especially to one another. But there are some limitations that might prevent us from exercising that desire to be helpful to other people. We have limited opportunities. And even if we are not hindered by our unwillingness or our inability, when an opportunity presents itself, we may be hindered by the timing of the event or the planning or the resources or a host of other walls that might stand in our way. And I hope that none of us are unwilling to help those that we come across that are needing help. We don't want to be the priest or the Levite in Jesus' story. But I've heard brethren in Bible studies, in congregations of the churches of Christ, that justify not helping the poor by flippantly citing John chapter 12 and verse 8 that says, for the poor you have with you always. Now, some people might read that out of its context and conclude that means, well, if they're always going to be here, why help any of them? But what Jesus was really saying was, you can help the poor anytime because there are always going to be poor people, but I'm not going to be here all the time. So this thing that has been done for me, it should have been done in preparation for my departure. It was Jesus himself that taught him, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And the way that we treat others is exactly how we are going to be treating our Lord. But someone might read this passage and say, Jesus said brethren. I guess that means we don't have any obligation to anybody else that's not a brother, huh? But even if we understand the Lord's will regarding benevolence, there are some situations in which we will be utterly powerless to come to someone else's aid. Some human problems cannot be solved with any amount of concern or even with any amount of resources that are available. Take, for instance, someone that has polio, crippled, unable to walk. Now, there are no cases of polio presently in the United States, and there haven't been since 1979. But the past year, there were only 22 cases of polio worldwide. When I was in Korea back in 1975, I met a man who had polio, and he was paralyzed from the waist down. And I quickly learned that a person who has polio is in need of just about every kind of assistance there is. A person with polio that has become crippled, can't walk, can't earn a living, depends on everyone around them for basic help to survive. And my friend who had polio in Korea was a child when he had it, and he was crippled by it, but he had a family to care for him. But by the time I met him, only his mother and his sister were alive. And by the time that my friend Kim Jin-wei and I met, he was finishing college to become a professor. And even before he graduated, he was already a New Testament Greek scholar. He couldn't walk very far with the crutches that he had, so he spent a lot of time reading and studying. And he was very interested in understanding the Bible, and so he spent a lot of time studying the Bible. Arguably, you could say that he really wasn't crippled at all. He just had trouble walking. And other people that have had similar circumstances, dire circumstances, have not been as fortunate and have no family to assist them. And so they have nothing, and they have no way to get it, if they were going to get it. But whether due to war or disease or natural disaster, there are millions of people in the world that are in equally bad conditions because of earthquakes or wars or rebellions or civil war. There is little, if anything, anybody can do because of their circumstances. I met a man in Minnesota. His wife was a member of the church, and he was in a veteran's long-term care center because of a spinal cord injury that he had sustained earlier. He was quadriplegic and could barely even turn his head, so he even needed someone to feed him, let alone him being able to go out and earn his own living. But there are people who are in even worse condition than him, in the sense that they don't even care if they stay alive. How do we help them? A person needs food to stay alive, but if they don't even have the will to eat, there's nothing anybody can do. They're just camping on death's doorstep, in need of food, and yet their unwillingness to eat puts them in the place that there is absolutely nothing anyone can do. Lucille Brown was a member of the church in Cincinnati. She had lost her husband just months before, and she finally was so desperate and in such despair, and no one could persuade her to even take a bite of food. The doctor said there was nothing wrong with her, but because she just didn't have the will to live, she withered away. Not much can be done with someone in that situation, or for someone who's brain dead, or for someone who acts brain dead. There is no aid, no medicine, no crutch that can assist a person who doesn't want help. What can you do when the need is greater than your ability? You can only feel sympathetic. And yet some people just look like they need help, but they don't really. What do you see when you see someone holding a cardboard sign alongside the road that asks for help? It might say, "We'll work for food," or "I need help. Anything will do. God bless." Well, do you ever wonder when you see a person holding a sign like that, why don't they get a job? Well, the person with the sign has one, is holding the sign. If they didn't hold the sign, nobody would give them any money. And even if they didn't hold the sign, there would be somebody else to take their place holding the sign. But how much do you think a person actually makes by holding a sign that says, "We'll work for food"? The New York Post followed up on a story about a panhandler a few years ago. He regularly set up shop near Grand Central Station in New York City, and the beggar bragged to the New York Post that he regularly made $400 in 2 hours on a Friday morning, thanks to the generosity of strangers who passed by. Will Anderson was his name, and he was featured in the New York Post article, and he thought that his success was due to having his dog with him that seemed to influence people to be even more sympathetic. But the world is certainly full of liars and cheaters and scam artists and professionals posing as people on hard times. And that makes it even more difficult for us who are trying sincerely to help others who truly are in need. In our weakness, our insufficiency, with our meager attempts made to help others by giving a couple of bucks to someone on a street corner, it might only be encouraging fakers to continue their guise and honing their skills at stealing from the unsuspecting. How can we know the difference? Well, the short answer is, we can't. Consider what I'm about to say and weigh how benevolent you think you ought to be in today's present circumstances. Before he became a Christian, C.S. Lewis was walking down the street with a friend of his, and they came upon a beggar who reached out for help, just holding a can. And while his friend kept walking, Lewis stopped and proceeded to empty his wallet, putting his money in the can. And when they resumed their journey and C.S. Lewis caught up with his friend said, "What are you doing giving your money to a person like that?" Don't you know that he's just going to squander it on beer? And Lewis paused, and he replied, well, that's all I was going to do with it anyway. We can even find generosity among unbelievers. Now, wouldn't it be a shame if the people that we are supposed to be loving and kind and generous toward are actually helped by someone else who isn't even a believer when we have withheld assistance? If you can't tell if a person is in need or not, they may be skillful in their craft, or they could just be in disguise. But not the kind of disguise you might be thinking about. A long time ago, there was a man named John. He was called John the Almsgiver. And at a different time, John the Merciful, he lived in the 5th and 6th centuries, and he offered one possible answer some 1,400 years earlier when a person who was not really in need applied for alms from the charity that John the Almsgiver had started. The man was discovered that he wasn't truly in need, but John merely said, "Give to him. He may be our Lord in disguise." The Lord in disguise. That's a very real possibility when you think about Jesus' words, "In as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren." And shouldn't we be hospitable to others since some have entertained strangers unaware? But there is something more in the words of Galatians 6 and verse 10. There is also a limitation to generosity for fear that we won't have enough for the needs that we have. And if that's the case, it might be that there is a lack of faith that God will provide and refill our cups. I do believe that God will provide for us. But I also believe that God wants us to be responsible with what he has already given us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul was pointing out to the Christians in Corinth that the money that they put in the treasury on the first day of the week when they gathered was expected based on what they had presently. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Paul did not tell the Christians in Corinth when taking up the Sunday collection to be generous with what they thought God was going to give them later, but he instructed them to give according to what they had currently in hand. Now, that did not mean the Christians lacked faith in God to bless them in the future. The Bible also declares in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," God is able to bless us more than what we expect. He's able to do that. He has the power. And Jesus taught that our Father in heaven loves us and is more willing to do good things for us than even our earthly fathers. God is going to continue blessing us in the future. And for Christians, even in anticipation of the future glory, it will be far more than So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is teaching us to trust God for future blessings. But we don't have the kind of knowledge that we need to know what we're going to have, so we can't be generous with what we don't have. We might not get what we expect, even though God is able to bless us more abundantly than what we think. You see, we don't get what we want, and we don't necessarily get it when we want it. Even though God knows what we need, he knows exactly when we need it. And we can trust him because it is plainly written in the scripture in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God supplies what we need, and it has been proven by the coming of his Son, who came into the world and suffered and died on the cross to atone for our sins, to give us hope for life everlasting. You see, the cross of Jesus is an exclamation point, making the statement loud and clear that God keeps his promises and that man's spiritual needs are far more important than food itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when it comes to providing for someone who is in need, whether it's food or basic clothing or a warm place to lay down at night, there is something that is far more important that Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 does not specifically state. You see that word, good, in Galatians 6 and verse 10? That word good is a word that simply describes doing providing help when someone is in need. Offering a good word is also included. So therefore, I think that the person who is trying to figure out who is my neighbor might just say, God bless you, and suppose that their kind words has been enough to answer a need. But that would be an incorrect use of Scripture, wouldn't it? Just as appropriating Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 to suppose that we only need to help people with food and clothing, there is something that is far more important. Now, I already pointed out there are limitations for any person who actually is of the mindset to help others who are in need, but hopefully we are never limited by a negative or judgmental attitude toward anyone, even toward drug addicts or alcoholics, blaming them for the bad spot that they're in. Oh, it might have started out as a bad choice, but when someone is chemically addicted, they can't choose to not do what they are doing, and they really need help, even if they don't want it. But barring such an attitude, we will still be limited by location, for we can't be in more than one place at the same time. We'll be limited by time. And as time goes by, it seems like it gets faster and faster. We will be limited by money because there will never be enough money to help everybody in the world. There are so many that are put in such terrible circumstances because of the greed of men or the lust for power. And we'll be limited by the amount of energy or the lack thereof as we get older. We will also be limited by our imperfect knowledge of who is worthy and who is not worthy of our help. But there is one limitation, though, that is much greater than all of these. And I suppose that limitation is human lifespan. Time doesn't just run out for those who are willing to help others who are in need. It also runs out for those who are in need. Time is running out for those who suffer the lack of food or clothing or medical assistance or housing or loneliness or depression or mental instability or some other life-threatening condition. And what kind of stewards would we be if we spent all of our time or our effort or our money caring for the physical or emotional needs of others, but we failed to give them what they needed the most? If we help other people with just a dollar or two, or give them a warm blanket, or commit 50% of all that we have to helping others, or even give all that we have, but we haven't shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are suffering the greatest of needs, and that is the need for salvation of sin, then we have wasted all of our physical resources, because death comes to every person, the well-off as well as those who lack the necessities of life. We should do what we can to ease human suffering. But that phrase, from Galatians 6:10, let us do good has a greater import than just giving someone food or clothing. What is the greatest good that we can do for someone who has gone through life without life's necessities? The gospel of Christ offers hope for even the most hopeless in this life. Mercy comes in the form of a warm blanket, especially for someone who doesn't have one, but there is another home that is so much more valuable and so much more comforting because it never will get cold. It'll never be too hot. It'll be just right forever. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Give a man a fish, and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish, and he'll be able to provide for his own well-being the rest of his life. Teach a man the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he can live forever. That is possible through a rebirth that takes place when a sinner rises up from having been baptized into the death of Christ. We are raised with him through faith in the operation of God. As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and that is what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 6. And if you haven't read Romans chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 4, where in verse 4 the Bible talks about being raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't yet expressed your faith in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you confess in Christ with your mouth, you bring a mercy to water, it would make any difference whether or not you don't drink water at a flowing stream, you just drink it. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for sin, then when you repent, you're putting that old sinner to death. So that when you die with Christ and you are baptized with him, and you are raised through the waters of baptism, you are raised with Christ. Living what? One that includes everything. One that includes new purpose. One that includes new hope. That hope comes to us today. If you have not been baptized with the Jesus Christ, then today won't you have faith enough to act on what the Lord has said? If you've already been baptized in Christ,